All right, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is dealing with a very critical period of time for the Jewish nation. The church was started about 33 AD, and Cornelius came in somewhere around probably 38, 39, 40 AD. So the church at Rome, the letter was written about 57 or 58. So we're right in the middle of the coming in of the Gentiles. It started about 40. It's going to end at 70, because what's going to happen in AD 70? Jerusalem's going to fall. And what's going to happen to the Jewish nation after Jerusalem falls? Basically, it has to cease to exist, right? There's no more genealogical tables. There's no more temple. There's no more articles of the temple, because they were destroyed. And so the basic fabric of the Jewish nation is going to be destroyed. Now, in the Song of Moses, God made it very clear, you are going to be a wicked people throughout all of your generations, and at the end, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use the Gentiles for something. Remember what he was going to do with them? Well, he's going to bring them back, but what was that supposed to do for the Jews? I will make you certain emotion.
Jealous.
All right? And so, jealousy is really the key to where Paul has been going ever since chapter 9. In chapter 9, he started with, those are not all Israel who are of Israel, and there's only a remnant who are of Israel. But the critical point is, these Gentiles have a job to do. They have a responsibility. They have an obligation to the Jews. And God made that clear, and Paul's making it clear. And so until, Rob, would you do me a favor and turn the speaker off on that? It's troubling me. So just turn down the volume. Thanks. I appreciate it. So the Gentiles are glorying and feeling high-minded because of what happened to the Jews. And they are about to circumvent or short-circuit God's plan. So this last section here is designed by Paul and by the Holy Spirit to warn these people that you only have a short window, and you've got to learn this quickly, because once the Jewish nation ceases to exist, what happens to that prophecy about making them jealous? It's gone. And so the point that he makes here when he starts in verse 25, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery. So there's a mystery. What's a mystery, by the way? I got two pages here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on them because we have a lot of ground to cover. But the word mystery is used about, I think 25, 30 times in the New Testament. And generally, what's it talking about?
Something not known.
Okay, something that God planned in eternity that he didn't reveal. And as I point out in the notes, and again, I don't think we need to go through this in the class, but there's three ways this term is used. It's used universally of the entire gospel, Romans 16:25, that it was all kept hidden, but now by the commandment of God, it's been revealed. So that's the gospel. Then in the parables, Jesus said, I'm going to reveal mysteries hidden since the foundation of the world, talking about individual portions of that. But then in Ephesians 5, as we talked about last Sunday morning, there are some mysteries that even after they're revealed. Can you get it?
No.
Even after they're revealed, they're too complicated to understand. There's two of them, I think, that fit that character. The first one is the one in Ephesians. The second one is where it's actually at the very bottom of page 2. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Can anyone explain how the Word became flesh and how God and man could live in the same body? Is that something that seems simple? It's a mystery. I mean, it's revealed to us, but can we explain it? Have a lot of people stripped over trying to explain it?
Can't comprehend it.
Yeah, you can't comprehend it, and to try to explain it creates a problem. So the question we have to ponder is, which one is here? Is this a complicated one? Is this a simple one? What exactly is the Holy Spirit doing here? Now, I wanted to read a little snippet. I don't usually use commentaries, but this is pure history. So I just wanted to read this section for you. It's right in the middle of page 3, exactly in the middle. It says, the history of the exegesis of this sentence, which means those people who try to interpret it, is not edifying. Doesn't build anyone up. It began well and continued thus until Augustine. Now, you all remember Augustine, right? He was a Jewish priest, a Jewish monk, lived about 400 or 500 AD, and he's the one who started Calvinism. He's the one who came up basically with the points of Calvinism. Here's what he said. He voiced his opinion that Elijah and Enoch would return and convert the entire Jewish nation. Does that sound very edifying? Enoch and Elijah are going to come back and they're going to convert everyone. In the Middle Ages, the Venerable Bede spread the idea of this general conversion and it became fixed in the Catholic Church. So this is the Catholic view of this verse. The interpreters of the Reformation period returned to a more biblical view, with the exception of a few who followed Augustine, although they avoided the Jewish comment about concerning Elijah. Since then, especially as an adjunct to millennialism, the final national conversion of the Jews has found a host of exegetical and other advocates. So this verse has been twisted and torn. Elijah's coming back. All the Gentiles are going to be saved. All the Jews are going to be saved. It's just amazing. So if you want to use that as your reference, is this a great mystery? I mean, if nobody can figure out what it means. I don't think it's that hard. I think when we get finished, we're going to have to say this is a mystery as simple, because why would Paul use a mystery that you can't understand to get across to the Gentiles how important it is for them to do something? So the problem we face is found toward the bottom of page 3, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That's an interesting word, because it's really, literally, lest you be wise in yourself. It's a reflexive pronoun. When you tell a child, I'm going to help you with this, and they say, I can do it myself, what does that mean? What are they wanting? They don't want any help at all. If I'm wise in myself, I don't need any help from God, I can be wise myself. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about someone who is, are there very many people like that who are really wise without anything from God?
No.
No, I mean, are there any people
who act like that?
That think they are. Yeah. Well, the vast majority of the world thinks they are. What you don't want is people in the church thinking like that. And that's the problem we have here. Let's go ahead and turn to page 4. And let's consider, right toward the bottom of the page, Paul's view and the Gentile view. Paul's view is, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. I could wish myself an anathema from Christ for my brethren. My heart's desire and supplication to God is that they might be saved. So what's Paul's attitude toward these rebellious Jews?
He wants them saved.
He loves them. He wants them saved. The Gentile view is, glory not over the branches. Those branches were cut off, and I'm so excited about it. Is that a little different than Paul's view?
Yeah.
So, glory not over the branches. Verse 19, you will say, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off. You stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So, the Gentile view is a problem. Now, the one thing that will short-circuit God's plan, God wants the Gentiles to be a holy, godly people, a loving, compassionate people, an evangelistic people, to cause the Jews to be jealous. If the Gentiles start treating the Jews like they're dirt, start treating the Jews like they're scum, kind of the opposite of how the Jews always treated the Gentiles, what's going to happen to God's plan? See, it's going to get damaged. So I don't want you wise in your own conceits. Right now, you're wise in your own conceits. You think that the Jews were broken off so you could be grafted in, and now you're better than the Jews, and that is completely and totally wrong. Luke 18 deals with that. If you set other men at naught and think that you are God's people, or I always like the way Job put it, you are the people. Wisdom will die when you die. You're the smartest people on earth. And when, so, but is that true?
No,
he was being sarcastic because they were wrong. What did God say about him at the end of the book? You have not spoken of me what is right. So we have an issue here. And this mystery is dealing with that. You know, it's kind of like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written for things that, how quickly were they going to come to pass?
Soon.
Shortly come to pass. The book of Revelation was written for those people. Now, when we read it and say, this is about us, are we wise in our own conceits?
Yes.
Because if you look back on the history, who hasn't thought it's about us in the hundreds, 200s, 300s, 400s, 500s, 1800s? Who thinks Revelation's about them?
Everybody
does. And how many of them have been right?
None.
Well, we're going to be right, right? It's talking about us. No, it's not talking about us. And if this section is dealing with the conversion of the Jews, and the Jews are going to cease to exist in about 12 years, then what's this mystery dealing with? See, it's a simple mystery dealing with a short window of 12 years. Actually, probably a short window of AD 38 or 39 when Cornelius was converted until the destruction of Jerusalem. So Paul's wisdom, continuing on at the bottom of page 4, I glorify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are of my flesh. So Paul has the proper attitude, and he's a Jew. The Gentiles have a responsibility, and they're not measuring up to it. Now, the mystery is set forth at the bottom of page 4, a hardening in part has befallen Israel. So let's go ahead and turn to page 5. As we consider this passage, I'm looking at this going, I already covered all this. I was on page 3. Let's see. Absent-minded professor here. All right. So, no, wait a minute. What's going on here? 4, 3. Okay, let's go to 5. Sorry, we're on page 5. All right. So, the Holy Spirit, when did the Holy Spirit talk about not all Israel is of Israel and there was only a remnant and that from the time of their beginning until the time of their end, God has put out his hands to a gainsaying people? Has he been talking about that since chapter 9? Yeah, that's been the theme. So this hardening, oh my, this is brand new. No, it's not. He's already mentioned it. He's mentioned it several times. Let's talk about that hardening. There's a passage in Mark chapter 3 found toward the top of page 5. It says, when he looked around on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart. So here's this poor guy with a palsied hand. His hand will not work. It's a Sabbath day. And what are the Jews exclusively interested in? This guy's hand or Jesus' ability to perform miracles? What are they focused on?
The Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath.
The Sabbath. And because of that Sabbath, he can't. Now, would God let him do it if it was a sin? But look what happens when he heals. He says, stretch out your hand. Now, he doesn't even do it. He says, stretch out your hand. What happens? The hand becomes whole. Did Jesus do it? Well, there's no indication, but here's what they do. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and straightway with the Herodians. Now, other than this, do the Herodians and the Pharisees have anything in common? The Herodians are very ungodly people. They're kind of like the Sadducees. They don't have really any moral fiber at all. But Do people join together, band together? So they band together with the Herodians. It's better to be with the Herodians than to accept Jesus. That's what hardens hearts do. But I like this other verse. If you look at that next paragraph, Luke adds to this statement, they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So when a hardened heart comes face to face with truth, what happens?
It hardens. It doubles down.
Yes, it becomes terrible. I've often illustrated it with what happens when electricity goes through copper wires and what happens when electricity goes through your element in your stove, because the element in the stove has resistance. When power hits resistance, what happens?
It's hot.
When power hits the heart and there's resistance, what does the heart do? It gets hot. What happened when Abel told Cain, look, all you need to do is repent? He was the first prophet. The Holy Spirit is using him to talk to Cain, so you know what he's talking about. And what does Cain do?
Kills him.
That's what the heat of stubbornness does when it's brought face to face with truth. So next time that happens to you, just realize that you've done your job. They wouldn't get mad if you hadn't done your job. So this hardening is in part. Now, there's two ways to look at in part. One is each individual Jew has a portion that can still be reached. Does that sound like a possibility that some of the Jews still have a part in their character? I don't think that's what he's talking about. Matter of fact, if you look at the term in part, it's parceling out people. And how has the Holy Spirit been parceling out people since chapter 9? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Is that talking about individuals or is that talking about a class? Two classes. See, there's a portion that are not Israel. The majority. There's another portion that are Israel. They are spiritual Israel. So I ask this question at the bottom of page 5. What then is the point? Why does the Holy Spirit reveal this mystery that a hardening in part has occurred? And the best way to answer is look at the context. Okay, now let's look at Romans. This is the very last verse summing up the entire section. As you in time past were disobedient to God. This is Romans 30, right at the bottom of page 5. But now have obtained mercy. Even so have these also now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. So this was God's plan. When he cast off the nations, he cast off the Gentiles all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 when he called Abraham in chapter 12. He had a plan. The plan was cast these people off, keep working with the Jews, but when they killed their Messiah and they became disobedient, God was going to then bring the Gentiles in order to be merciful to the Jews. Isn't it fascinating that God would take into consideration the people who crucified his son and still try to figure out a way to save them? That shows the love of God. That shows the depth of God's love. And it's actually very helpful to us when we've done something wrong for the 400 or 500 time when we've been a Christian for 40 or 50 years, and we think to ourselves, God just must be disgusted with me. He's probably not going to want me. But when you see what he did for the Jews, do you think he still might want you? See, he's never going to not want us. And he's never going to turn us away if we truly sin, or excuse me, if we truly repent with sincerity. So the purpose of the section is obvious. Israel's been hardened. God knew they would. It says this, as in time past, you were disobedient. You were hardened. But now you obtained mercy because your heart was softened. Now, these have become disobedient. They've only been disobedient for, 25 years. You've been disobedient for centuries. But the mercy shown to you will be able to show mercy to them. That's the purpose. That's the function of the church in the first century. That's the function of the Gentiles in the first century. That's what their role is. But they were messing it up. They were damaging it. All right, let's turn to page 6. At the top of the page, I mean, I got to thinking about it after I finished this section. I'm very redundant. I keep putting the same verses in there because I'm trying to baby step, not just you, but myself, into understanding what this means. Because I've come up with a few extra thoughts that I didn't have back in, 98 or 99 when I originally wrote this book. So Paul took it to heart. Paul's whole focus was to work with the Gentiles to bring about what?
Depends on the Jews.
The jealousy of the Jews. I glorify my ministry. That's what he says at the top of page 6. I speak to you Gentiles. I'm an apostle of Gentiles. I glorify my ministry if by any means I might provoke them to jealousy. So what's my expectation of you?
Do the same.
You need to do the same. You need to have the same attitudes. And that's a tough one. I mean, when you think about the lost, is your heart's desire and supplication and an unceasing pain, and you could wish yourself anathema from Christ if you could convert some of them? That's a tough question. And we need to think about that, because are we kind of in the same role? Are we supposed to be provoking the denominations to jealousy so that they might turn back to God?
Yeah.
But if we act arrogant, we're the only ones going to heaven. You people are, you're all going to hell. Does that kind of circumvent what God's trying to do? Yeah, Brian?
Yeah, it's kind of like Moses when he went on several occasions on behalf of the Israelites to God. You know, I think our attitude often would be, you know, punish those sinful people, right? They deserve it. But look how many times Moses went and pled with God not to destroy them.
Right.
And so you're right, it's sort of counterintuitive for us that in today's day and age, especially, we see all the sin around us. It's like, punish those people.
Right.
But instead, we should want them.
And that's a good point. If we remove the fact that we pay the price, I don't want the nation to fall, because what's going to happen when it falls? I'm going to fall with it, right? So I don't want it to fall because of me. If that's my only attitude, am I a godly Christian?
No.
So, but it's hard. I don't know how Lot felt. It said Lot vexed his righteous soul. We vex our righteous soul. We sigh and cry over the abominations, but we have a saying. You hate the sin, and love the sinner. Is that easy to do? It's hard to separate them. God must have done that, because did he like the sin of crucifying his son? And yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he separated the sin from the sinner. All right, so the present disobedience of the Jews is an opportunity. Not to glory over, not to look down on, not to be disgusted with, not to hate. It's an opportunity. And that's how they should view it. Now, this is going to continue. Now, here's where we get to where the problem starts. At this clause toward the middle of page 6. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So this hardening is going to continue until the Gentiles come in. Now, there's 3 points that I point out at the bottom of page 6. First, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? A lot of controversy. Second, when will this fullness occur? And third, what happens next? Now, those who are wise in their own conceits are waxing eloquent. Augustine is saying what happens next is Enoch and Elijah are going to come back. And, you know, it's kind of like 1 Peter chapter 3. If Jesus goes and preaches to those people who have been tormented in fire for thousands of years, is anyone not going to be converted? When Peter says he went to preach to spirits in prison, most people in the denomination say, well, he literally went into torment. But Jesus said to the thief, where am I going with you?
Paradise.
Today I'm going to paradise. And Abraham said, what's between paradise and torment?
Chasm.
A great gulf. And who can pass?
Nobody.
So how'd Jesus get over there? Anyway, I'm sorry, we've diverged here. 3 points. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? When will this fullness occur? And what happens next? When we can answer those three questions, we will know the mystery. We will have a complete understanding of the mystery. Now, let's look at this word. I've been kind of skipping. I haven't been doing this very much. But I want to look at the definition of this word at the bottom of page 6. It's a Greek word for fullness. All right, and it's literally defined, as we would all, duh, it means something has been filled. But then it says a ship filled with rowers and soldiers. Now, can you fit all the wheat in the world in one ship? So does fullness have to mean every single one? No, it's not talking about that. And that, again, is where the problem is. So let's go ahead and turn to page 7. I want to read part of this first paragraph. Fullness simply defines the confines of whatever's under consideration. Obviously, a ship full of grain does not have all the grain in the world. It holds a fullness of grain, but only within the limitations of that ship. So what about the fullness of the Gentiles? Does it mean all the Gentiles in the entire world from then until the end of time? Or does it mean all the Gentiles who fit the description of those who have been predestined and called till the end of time? Or is it just that generation? And what did Paul say in chapter 9? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Gentiles who are of the Gentiles. So the fullness of the Gentiles doesn't have anything to do with the number of Gentiles. When Elijah was looking at Israel, what conclusion did he make when he charged God? What did he want God to do with Israel?
Restore.
But what did God tell him?
There's 7,000.
I got 7,000. Now, was the 7,000 the fullness of Israel? Yeah. The rest of them were going to be destroyed. And they were, relatively quickly. They went into Assyrian captivity. But the 7,000 and whatever offspring they had did not. So, the fullness of the Gentiles. Here's the problem. Look at these verses in the middle of page 7. What did Jesus say about the wideness of the gate? Who's going into that wide gate?
Many.
And who's going to go in the narrow gate?
Few.
Now, does this verse change that? This verse saying, no, that's not true. All the Gentiles and all the Jews are ultimately going to be saved. Does that fit with what Jesus said?
Not at all.
No. So, we have to rest the scriptures to get an understanding of that scripture that we can't do. So, same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, is that going to change suddenly? Suddenly all the wise, all the noble, and all the wealthy are just going to come into the church? That's not going to happen. Chapter 9, verse 6. If the number of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. Why would that be any different for the Gentiles? Matter of fact, the Gentiles are worse off than the Jews. They're coming from a cesspool. At least the Jews had a tutor that was bringing them to Christ. But the Jews were not salvageable because of the hardening of their heart. What about the Gentiles? You remember Paul talking about this in Ephesians chapter 4? Where he talks about the fact that they should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles who are walking in their ignorance and their blindness or their hardness of heart. Actually, it's the same word as here. So, why would this passage be changing that? That's what Augustine is teaching. It's false. It's false to the core. Let me read that paragraph now, about maybe two-thirds of the way down. Since we know that God only expected a remnant, it is that remnant that is the limitation of the term fullness. Wouldn't that be true? If God only expects a remnant, but he's going to wait for the fullness, then what's the fullness? It's the remnant. It has to be the remnant. So, since we know God only expected a remnant, Jesus said there's just going to be a few, then it's that remnant that's the limitation of the term. So, just as a ship's capacity limits the term fullness to that one ship, God designed the gospel to repel the arrogant and faithless and reach out to the group he chose in eternity. Those who do not fit the description are not part of the fullness and never will be. That makes sense? Isn't that basic, simple Christian teaching? So is Paul now saying, well, in some future time, all the Gentiles will be saved? That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for all the Gentiles to be saved. No, that's not true. Why would he say that when everything in the Scriptures reveals there's no expectation of that? So, again, the only credible interpretation, this is the third paragraph from the bottom, is the bringing in of all the possible converts. So, the next question, which is the next paragraph, centers on whether Paul was only speaking of his own generation or the end of time. I found commentators going both ways. Some people said, but how can the hardness of the Gentiles continue until the second coming of Christ? I'm sorry, the hardness of the Jews when there aren't any Jews. The people in Israel today, are they Jews? They call themselves Jews. Where's the genealogy? Where's the temple? Where's the priesthood? What have they got?
Nothing.
They've got a bunch of people who say, we're Jews. But, you know, I had a verse earlier. I don't remember where I put it now. Let's see if it's here. Yeah, turn to page 8. I'm going to come back to verse 7. But turn to page 8, right at the, about 2 inches down. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as being defiled. So, if you didn't have a genealogy, could you be a priest? So there can't be any priests today. So the whole system that Israel, and what's fascinating about this is from a political perspective, and Jimmy Carter kind of started this because he was a premillennialist. What do we want to happen to Israel? If the end of the world is going to come, what do we have to have? Israel's got to be there. So we're fighting for Israel to be there when the reality is, do they need to be there?
No. Nope.
That has nothing to do with spiritual things. George, you had a comment?
Yeah, I don't see why the fullness of the Gentiles coming in is anything really more in this case than the destruction of the Jewish nation, which was about to come about, and the gospel being preached to the whole world, to Jews and Gentiles, as it says in Romans 1, not so much worrying about how many of each or anything at all.
Yeah, I agree 100%. That's where we're headed. That's exactly right. There's no Elijah. There's no Enoch. There's no rapture. There's no all the Jews are going to be converted. There's none of this. It's all a figment. It's all myth. It's all wise in your own conceits. So let's go back to page 7. And the question now, is he speaking just of his own generation? And the answer to that, I think, is found. Look at verse at the very bottom of page 7. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger by a foolish nation. All right, so God's plan, after they crucified his son, was to save as many as possible. When the destruction of Jerusalem occurred, doesn't that mean the fullness of the Gentiles has also occurred? They have to be. Because all those hardened, you know, the history tells us 1 million people were in Jerusalem when Rome came in there and killed them all and burned down the temple and melted all the articles in the temple, destroyed the genealogical tables, and forced Israel out of existence. Just like the Hebrew writer said, that which is now waxing old is nigh unto vanishing away. It was close to vanishing away. Does that mean the end of the world? No, it was just about to happen. Hebrews was probably written around 67 or 68 AD. And so we got 2 or 3 years for the destruction of Jerusalem. So it really is nigh unto vanishing away. All right, let's go ahead and look at the top of page 8 now. When the fullness of the Gentiles came in during that generation, Israel was destroyed. And I think George really hit it. Now, did Paul say in, I think it's Colossians, that the gospel has been preached to everyone under heaven? Now, that book was written between 61 and 63 while Paul was in Roman prison. So that was written about maybe 3 to 5 years after Romans is written. And so the fullness of the Gentiles is already being accomplished. And it's interesting because not long after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Gnostics started invading into the church. And it wasn't very long before the Roman Catholic Church came in, and basically the falling away occurred and everything. So the fullness of the Gentiles really has a very narrow window. Because once the apostasy occurred, what happens to the fullness of the Gentiles? See, that can't happen anymore. Now, it is happening. I mean, we are still, in this generation, seeking to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. But that's not what this verse is talking about. So, as I point out at the very bottom of the page, let's look at number three, point number three. Our third question. What happens next? The Jews are going to remain hardened in part, which means we can still pull a few out. They're not all hardened. There's still a few in there that can be hardened, and we're going to continue to pull them out until the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, what's going to happen next? And of course, you look at the definition of the word, which is used about 45 times, and it's always used the same way. Something continues until. So we're going to have Bible class until 10:15 or 10:13, whatever it is. What happens after 10:15? Well, we haven't talked about that. But what's going to happen at 10:15 or 10:13? Class is going to end. What happens next? It doesn't matter. That's not part of the consideration. What happens next is not part of the word until. So when it says until, that doesn't mean it's all coming to an end. It just means the fullness of the Gentiles has occurred and the hardening is finished. The hardening in part is finished and they're all going to be killed. George?
We don't generally tend to think that way, but by the Bible definition, the whole world is filled with nothing but Gentiles. And as people know it today, they see Hindus and Gentiles and Jews, and I don't know all the other nations and so forth, but really, from a biblical standpoint, at this point in time, there's only one people of God, and that's Christians who are faithful.
Right.
Yeah, there's no Jew or Greek anymore. And there wasn't even after Jesus died on the cross, right? Because that's what Paul said. Once you're baptized into Christ, is there Jew and Greek or male and female anymore? Nope, we're all equal in our souls. All right, so the best way, I've got this in the third to the last paragraph, or fourth to the last, the best way to understand a prophecy is to see what happened. What happened is now history. Israel was conquered by Rome in AD 70. Temple was destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of Israel were slain. Less than 15 years away. That's the window. That's all we have. The mystery is dealing with that window. It's not dealing with anything after. And so the context is to those Gentiles. It's just like I said, when you're reading 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is that written to us? How we should use our spiritual gifts? How we should use our tongues? How we should use our ability to prophesy? No, it's not talking. Now, are there principles there? Does it say I will pray in the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also? Can I use that verse to worship God in spirit and truth? Yeah, I'm supposed to worship. I don't pray in the Spirit, but I pray as directed by the Holy Spirit. But my understanding better be involved. The same thing with the singing. So, the Gentiles in the book of Romans, in that generation, exclusively, that's who it's talking to and it's who it's talking about. And we can look over their shoulders, and as we have throughout this class, we've been making applications that things are exactly the same today in principle, but not in actual fact. Just like the book of Revelation, is there enough going on today, just like what's in the book of Revelation, that people can convince other people that the Revelation is talking about us?
Yep,
yeah. Those principles, well, it's like the Ecclesiastes writer said, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is what will be done. It's just a continual cycle. And so there's always going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there's always going to be situations like that. All right, so God wanted to save as many as possible in Israel, and that's what this section is dealing with. Now, next week, as we will continue on, I think we might finish chapter 11 next week. We'll see. I can't make any promises, but I think covering 8 pages a week is probably doing pretty well. So, all right. Any questions or thoughts? Okay, now you remember this. I'm giving you a little extra time now, so I'm going to preach a little longer today. Oh, go ahead, Paul.
As we're going through this lesson today, you know, Paul's warning the Gentiles, like, this is what's happening to the Jews. Their heart's hardened, and their branches were cut off. And if it can happen to them, it can happen to you, too. That's the warning that I read through this context as we're studying this.
Right.
And, you know, so, yeah, we're not to be high-minded. We are to be fear. Where we fear the Lord, this is, you know, the beginning of wisdom.
Right.
So.
And we don't want to be wise in our own conceits. I can't do this myself. I can't get wisdom myself. It has to come from Scripture. All right. Well, you didn't get any extra time, so I don't get to preach longer, so that's life.